Thank you, Dick. Thank you, Bernice. If you have been with us for the last 21 weeks, we have been studying the Gospel of Luke. It's been, for me personally, it's been this fascinating study. One of the myths that Christians believe is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, are all the same. They're absolutely not the same. They're very different. Now, do they have some parallels and do they have some repeats? Of course, because they're all focusing on the life of Christ. But we look at this Dr. Luke as he seeks to put together an argument for this man Theophilus and say, let us tell you about Jesus, about what he has done and who he is. And he breaks it up into four parts. If you remember us, we do the birth of Christ. The majority of the story of Christ's birth is from Luke. Then he has a whole section in Galilee which focuses primarily on the miracles, saying, look at who this Jesus is. Look what he can do. He can heal the sick. He can cast out demons. He can control the weather. He can even raise the dead. And so then Luke moves to who this Jesus is and his teaching, and Christ proclaims himself Messiah. And then we move into where we were last week, this whole focus on Christ coming to die and rise again for us. Now, if you're looking at the various Gospels, you will notice something. For some of the Gospels, that's kind of where it ends. Matthew ends with the whole area of being commissioned, that go tell others who this Jesus is. John ends up with by the Sea of Galilee where Peter is confronted, do you love me? And that's kind of where he ends. Mark and Luke include something that if you're curious, you've always wondered about, is so where is Jesus? This morning, I want to take a few minutes to highlight or focus on where Jesus has gone and what Jesus is doing. Now, let me start with a strange story. I came across this just by accident the other day. There is a man named David Blaine. Now, I don't know if you know David Blaine. He's an illusionist. He does magic tricks. He does incredible things with cards. You can go on YouTube and find it out. Like, it's like, I have no idea how he does that. But he's also a guy who, when you start looking at what he does these, what we call extreme stunts. He buried himself alive one time and came back. And another time he encased himself in ice for way too long. And so he does these bizarre stunts. This last September, 2020, he did a stunt that he has been dreaming about for a long time. He would say that when he was 5 years old, he went to a movie theater with his mother, and there was some cartoon, and at the end of the cartoon, this little boy grabs a bunch of balloons and floats away. David decided he was going to do that too. It had never really been done technically, and so he started to organize that he would get these helium balloons and he'd float to see how far and how high he could go. What was interesting is he didn't know the roadblocks that would start coming as soon as he tried this little trick. First of all, he had to get his parachute license. He had to have a certain level of being able to parachute because he was literally be all alone. He had to get his balloon expertise because he was working with balloons. And then there's another training that he had to have related to helium balloons. And then he also had to have some training related to weather. Well, in September, he was ready to do it. 52 helium balloons. Absolutely full. They had been tested because some of the ones he had tried before started popping. And if you're really high and your balloons all pop, then you've got real troubles. And so he had special balloons made filled with helium. They set it all up. They tied them together. And then he was tied to those balloons. They did it in Arizona because they wanted to have it very calm, and the wind was really slow that day, and it was hot and bright and good for cameras. He had helicopters and all kinds of people with cameras because he wanted everyone to see this. And on the given moment, he grabbed the balloons, and they untied them and let them go, and he started to go up about 50 feet a minute. And the wind was about 13 kilometers an hour. And so he went up and started to go over. His goal was to go 18,000 feet. Now, that's really high, and it's also really dangerous. Because the higher you go, the colder it gets. The higher you go, the less oxygen you get. And there may come a point where his oxygen deprivation is so bad that he doesn't even know what he's doing. His goal was 18,000 feet, and he slowly started to rise. It took him almost an hour to get there. And once he realized he got to that point, they announced it, and they were monitoring his oxygen levels and all this kind of stuff. He was kind of gasping, trying to suck in air as much as he possibly could, and then he pulls down a parachute that's been strung up with the balloons. And then in the middle, 1,800 feet up, he's got to put this parachute on, not only on around his shoulders, but strap here and get it all connected together with all the other wires and everything around him. And the potential of dropping that parachute was huge because his fingers were so cold and hard to move. And he finally got that on. And then at the given moment, he let go and soared down. And eventually, when he got to the right place, he pulled his parachute and safely landed, much to everybody's a little bit amazement. He had actually gone as high as 24,000 feet above into actually jet space. I was watching this, and I was thinking, it's kind of a contrast to what you and I are going to look at today, because he had to come down as soon as he got so high. He could only go further. But today I want to talk to you a little about another ascension. Ascension that actually in the Christian church we don't talk a lot about. The ascension of Christ, not only up into the air, but literally into heaven. Is it important? Is it something you need to understand or be aware of? Now, if you remember the events that we were looking at, Luke tells us that Christ rose from the dead and started to appear to the disciples. Some individuals, Mary, Peter, some to teams, the boys on the road and the inner upper room, some people up to 120. Paul will later tell us that there are individuals up to 500 that saw Jesus alive. He would eat with them, he would walk with them, he would talk with them, he would meet them in Galilee when they've gone fishing. There's lots of places. Taking the Old Testament and revealing through the Old Testament what the Messiah was to do and the suffering and resurrection, all of that, and to tell them about the kingdom of God, which they needed to learn about. At the end of 40 days, Jesus departs from them. He had predicted it. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He had predicted it repeatedly throughout his ministry. He said again and again, I'm going to depart, but then I will come again. I'm not sure they are even ready for him to depart, because even as he's walking with them up the Mount of Olives, getting ready to go, they're still asking him questions like, when are you going to set up this new kingdom that we wanted to be part of, and all of those things. So let me walk you through the events really quickly, and then I want to ask the question, so is it important? If you've ever studied Greek or Roman pantheon, the study of their gods, often their gods would come down to earth, but they always went back. always back to heaven, if you want to use our language. And so in some ways, this isn't surprising, but is there more to it than just God going back to heaven? Let's go through the events. The departure happened, and Luke records it in chapter 1. Also, Luke records it in his last chapter of the gospel, in chapter 24. And he takes his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's here, and there's a valley, and then you climb to where the Mount of Olives is. Not a very big hill. For Canadians, it's really a small hill. But it had olive groves and all of that, and often his disciples would be with him in this place. It was quiet. It was beautiful. And right beside it was the little town of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were living. As you try to put it together, you know that at least the 11 disciples or apostles were with Jesus. It's probable that more than that were there. It's probable that the 120 that are recorded later on in the book of Acts were all there to witness this ascension. He instructed them a little bit more. He talked about his suffering that had been fulfilled. He talked about the waiting for the Holy Spirit, a whole teaching unto itself. And he commissioned them. He told them to go proclaim who he was. What's interesting is Luke includes something none of the others include, that Luke includes in 24 of the gospel. And he says that Jesus then started to pray a blessing over them. This is very rabbinic. This was very Jewish in its pattern. A blessing is God's goodness upon these disciples before he leaves. And the Bible says that as he started to pray, he started to pray for them and bless them. And as he started to pray, he started to ascend. Luke 24 says this, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up. That's the phrase that's used, taken up into heaven. Acts 1:9 that repeats the story says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the clouds hid him from sight. And John says this, I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And so you have this picture of Jesus physically, practically ascending into the heavens until the clouds, he disappeared into the clouds. Now, all the disciples are sitting there watching. And you would be too, and I would be too. And it's interesting, as that is taking place, two individuals turn up that they didn't expect to appear. Later on, we'll find out that they're angels, but they're looking at these men and women and saying, how come you're looking up there? Like, come on. And she says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, let me make a little footnote to this, because as you start to realize what this angel is saying, he is predicting the second coming of Christ. He's predicting that Christ is coming back again for his church in the same way, in a visible, tangible way. At the end of Luke's gospel, as he closes off his gospel with this teaching, he makes an interesting comment. He says, and once they had heard this, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, for a fast read, it's like you missed what just happened. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see it ending with the Bible saying a really interesting thing, that although Jesus had spent 40 days showing them and preaching that to them and touching them and eating with them and all of that, some still doubted. In Luke's gospel, when Luke is in this last chapter, there comes a point where Jesus says, why are some of you still doubting? But once this ascension had taken place, once they stood there and watched him ascend, something happened in these men and women, that they moved from doubters to believers, and this moved their heart to worshiping, and there was this incredible joy and this praising of God. And the Bible says they went back to the temple day after day after day, praising God, because there's completion in who Jesus was. Now, for most Christians, this is where they stop. It's like okay, he's gone back to heaven. He came, he lived, he died, he rose, he went back to heaven. That's it, right? Actually, it's not. Because there's some significance to his coming and then his leaving. There's some significance to this act of ascension. Now, I could probably give you a dozen reasons. I'm going to give you five. And they kind of build on one another. In fact, it's actually four and then a kind of an application. So walk with me as I consider, so this ascension, why is this significant for you as a believer and me as a believer? Well, the first thing we hear is a phrase that starts to appear. It will appear in all four Gospels. It will appear, actually, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find it in Acts. You'll find it in Romans. You'll find it in Ephesians. You'll find it in Colossians. You'll find it in Hebrews. You'll find it in Peter. Peter's writing. Here's the phrase. And he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is an interesting picture. It's a symbolic picture. It's not a literal picture. If you start to look at the thrones and how they describe God's throne in heaven, there's one throne. But many of us, it's like, yeah, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, aren't there three thrones? No. This is a symbolic position that the Father sits on the throne. And it says, and the Son was seated next to him at the right hand of the Father. So what does that mean? Well, in the Middle East times, this was a statement of position and power. It was the king was on his throne, and the one on his right hand had the authority and power and all of that to direct his people. Different theologians have approached this different ways as they have looked at the scriptures. Some would suggest this is like a coronation. This is like a crowning of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Others would suggest it's a statement of not only his crowning, but also the giving of authority of Christ. Not that he didn't have authority before, but this is authority above and beyond, and a power above and beyond. If you've been we're listening to Bernice as she started to talk about Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. You'll hear phrases that this Jesus, as he ascended into heaven and took the seat at the right hand of the Father, it says this, and now he will be a far above every ruler and authority and power and leader of any or anyone else. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body, and it is made complete and full in by Christ, who fills all and everything with himself. So what's he saying? That as Christ ascended back into heaven, he was given a new position, a new authority. Not that he wasn't God, but this seems to be focused and intentional, that he is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that now he has authority over all that is and all that will be, that he has authority and power over specifically his church as well, and he will govern and reign over it. He has all of power and all of the authority. Now let me make this personal for you. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this almighty, all-powerful, living God is your Savior, is your Lord, is your friend. And so he knows you intimately, and he knows you personally. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when things are happening in my life and I'm desperate for some kind of help. And maybe a person over here can help me, but sometimes not. Maybe this kind of person can help me or situate, like maybe not. But there's times I feel powerless, and it's like, where do I go? Who do I call? And the reality is, we can call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has all power and all authority for all eternity. And he will hear us. And as we call on him and ask for his will in our lives, he will answer. And so this ascended Lord has all this power and authority, but he knows you and does what is best for you. But that's not all. As I started to discover, there's also another picture of Christ as he has ascended that is developed and deepened through the book of Hebrews. As you start to look at the book of Hebrews, he's given not only the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, he's also given a new title of the Great High Priest, who has gone through to the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, who held us up firmly in the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach this throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here's the picture. That there is a new priest. He's not a priest that comes and goes. Priests and pastors live and die and all of those things. This priest is eternal. In fact, you'll find twice in Scripture that says, and he made a sacrifice once and for all, is the phrase that he gives. And it says he has sacrificed himself once and for all so that we would have the forgiveness of sins. But listen to how he's described. Because he came down, because he lived on this earth, because he walked with you and me, and because he understands the power of temptation, the reality of sin, the struggles of what it means to live, but he was without sin. All those things are happening. He understands our weakness and our struggle and our failings. And therefore, as we come to him for forgiveness, he will offer us grace and mercy. That this high priest who has sacrificed for us will intercede for us to the Father. He will mediate, as another phrase is used. He will become our advocate. He will stand on behalf of us. That there are times with God the Father, with his righteousness and his justice and his truth, will say, this is a sinner. And Jesus will say, yes, but I died for him. The price has been paid. And so you and I serve an ascended Lord who is first King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also our high priest who gets us, who understands the struggle. And when we need grace, when we need mercy, he offers his forgiveness. And as I started to realize these two powerful portraits of who Jesus is and his new positions in heaven, I came across another picture that he wants you and I to hear that relates to his ascension. You may have heard of this often at funerals, but in John 14, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's comforting his disciples. The Bible says they had this incredible grief. And then he speaks in John 14 these incredibly comforting words. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. Here's the picture. That Jesus is ascended into heaven, and one of the tasks he has set for himself is to prepare a place for you in that heaven. Now, it depends on the Bible you're reading. I grew up with the King James Bible, and as I grew up with the King James Bible, the passage says to us, in my Father's house are many mansions. And so I was brought up with this portrait of when I get to heaven, because I'm a believer, because I'm allowed into heaven, I have this mansion set for me. It's big and it's white and it's got multiple rooms and you know, all of that kind of stuff that we think about, that the wealthy, the privileged, those kind of people live in. The newer translations have an interesting twist to it. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. At first when I heard that, I thought, really? Just a room, not a mansion? But as I've started to process it more, I keep thinking, where would I want to live? At this mansion all by myself? Or would I like to be in a household where God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are with me every day? That I have a place, that He has prepared a place for me. I remember one preacher saying, and it's kind of echoed in my head, he says, it took Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it took him 7 days to make the universe in this world. How nice is this going to be after a couple thousand years? He has prepared a place for you. Now here's the comfort. The comfort is that there's going to be a time when He comes back for you and me. And He will take us to that place, that home, that place to live with Him for eternity. Now, depending on your theology, depending on your view of the second coming, for some people, this is a picture of the rapture. That before the 7 years of tribulation come, that we are taken out and taken to be with Him in heaven. For others, it's the end of the tribulation and the Father comes for us. But here's this picture that our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you. And just like He ascended, He will come back and take you, and you will ascend into that place to be with Him through eternity. That's a picture of the ascension. So He is the King of Kings with all authority and power. He is the High Priest who offers us grace and mercy and forgiveness. He has given us, you and I, this promise that if we believe in Him, we have this eternal home that He has prepared for us, and He will come and take us to live with Him there. But the Bible also says that in the same way that He left, He will come again. Now, this picture is held in lots of different places. Matthew 24. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send His angels and with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Acts 1:11 said, "For this same Jesus who has taken up from you in heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." It will be literal. Just as He literally went into heaven, it will be literal. He will have a body. He will have flesh and blood. He will come that way. One of the pictures you need to understand is one of the things that Jesus did when He came to this earth is He took on the form and flesh of a man. And He remains in that place, in that flesh. Do you remember when He appears to the disciples and they, how do you know it's me? And He showed them His wounds, His hands and His feet and His side. He says to Thomas, I want you to put your fingers in there. I want you to see it's real. He still bears those scars. As you go through the book of Revelation, you'll see that description of Him. But He will come this time on a great white horse with His incredible forces of angels and the saints beside Him. He will come as He has left. And so we have this picture of Jesus, who's all-powerful, almighty, on the throne of heaven. We have this picture of Jesus who is our High Priest, who understands us and sympathizes with us and forgives us and offers us grace and mercy. We have this God who says, I'm preparing a place for you, and he comes and will take us to that place. We have a God who will come back as victorious, conquering King. But is that enough? Let me share with you one more verse. And as we're closing off this Gospel of Luke, this is a verse that it kind of echoes in me. It's actually in the Gospel, in Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." Here's the phrase again, "where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." So what's this about? What's he mean? The ascension recognizes who Christ is, that he has been seated in heaven with all power and authority. This verse says to you and says to me, that is true, and therefore, as you live your life, set your, what? Look at the phrases. Set your hearts on things above. Set your mind on things above. Heart and mind, what does he mean? Our understanding, our focus, our thinking, our all of that. Our heart, our emotion, our passion, our love. He's pulling all of these truths together. And he's saying, if you recognize the ascended Lord, I want you to focus on these things. I want your thoughts to be on him. I want your heart to be with him. As you live and as you walk and as you function as a believer in this world, your focus shouldn't be on the things around you, but the things above. As you live and walk, do you think about Jesus? Do you contemplate about his teaching and his word? I asked you, and I'm not going to ask for scorecards. I'd love to know. I asked you when we started 21 weeks ago to read through the Gospel of Luke 3 times. Have you done that? What have you learned about Jesus and who he is? And what he has to say to you, and what he has for you, and his different perspective on how he approaches life and situations and pain and suffering and joy and pleasure and all of those things. Are you thinking on these things? So some of you need to take one verse a day. You open your Bibles, you read through, you come to a verse, it hits you, and you hold on to that verse all day and think on these things. The other thing is, he says, I want you to guard your heart. Set your heart on things above. It's your passion. That's your love. Do you know, one of the things that happens in our world is there is this deep desire to steal our hearts so that we become fixated on the things that are temporary or the things that for a moment will give us pleasure rather than the things that eternally give us pleasure. Jesus throughout the gospel has been challenging this. He said things to us, it's like we have trouble getting our head around. He says, I want you to put your treasure in heaven, not on things in this earth. For where your treasure is, there you will be focusing. What do you focus your attention on? Is it a person? Is it a pleasure? Is it a thing like money or wealth or vehicles or success? Or what is it that you focus on? Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to focus your thoughts and your heart on that which is in heaven. Focus on he who is seated at the right hand of the Father. For he has all authority and power. For he is your high priest and loves you and understands you and offers you grace and mercy every day. For he is the one that will come and take you home. For he is the one that will come and end all time. And this is victorious right hand. Luke's gospel ends with these words. Then Jesus led them to Bethany and lifted his hands to heaven. He blessed them. While he was blessing them, he lifted them and was taken up into heaven. He left them and was taken up into heaven. So they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. I would hope that after 21 weeks, as we've been focusing on Jesus, who has come, who has lived in power and might, who has taught us and shown us the truth of God's word that's distinct from this world, and who has died and risen again would cause you to worship and praise him, would cause your heart to be on him, your mind to be focused on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this study, I would ask that you would help us to hear that there's such great power to those who would understand this event. For you have stepped out of heaven, out of this earth, into heaven. You have taken your seat of power and authority, and you have all authority and right in your hand. And yet you have joined it with your love and your grace and your mercy for us. You are busy even right now preparing a place for us, for each one here. And at the right moment, when time is done, you will sound the trumpet and you will come on the great white horse with your heavenly host and your saints beside you as you descend in the same way you ascended. May this reflect our thoughts today and in the days to come. I would ask this in Jesus' name.